take this opportunity to thank the church for helping us go down to the West Milton Conference. We enjoy going there. It's refreshing, and it's a lot easier to go when you don't have to sit there and think, I really can't afford to be here. So that really is a blessing to us, and we thank you for that very much. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's who he's writing to. They're not strangers to Paul, or to Peter, but they're strangers to this world. You can't really write a letter to strangers. There's no address to send it to, but they were strangers to the world. And this is who he's addressing this to. I believe there were assemblies, perhaps, that he may have sent these to. These were all people of regions that were there on the day of Pentecost, and so I tend to believe that they were assemblies, and there's a few verses later on that make that a little more clear in the chapter that they were probably assemblies that he was writing to. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Unto obedience. What we've been saved unto. We've read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we have been saved unto good works. That we're his workmanship unto good works. The thing about grace, we're saved by grace. The thing about grace is that it produces works. If you just think about it in a logical sense, my father-in-law has been very gracious to allow us to stay in his home. That makes us have thankful hearts, and we're provoked to then want to do things back. And that's what grace produces. And we've been saved by grace, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, unto good works. But I think oftentimes we don't readily identify what those are. We don't see clearly what they are. And I want to look at that in 1 Peter, and we will begin looking at that in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. As we begin to look at it in 1 Peter, we will see that there are three basic realms that he covers concerning our good works. He covers our work or our sphere out in the world. He covers our works in that area, our occupation, the things that we're busied with. He also looks at the home and the things that are to be done there, and also that which is to be done between the brethren in the church. And we'll look at those three spheres. But as I mentioned, that oftentimes I think we have a wrong impression of what good works are. What are they? We might think of good works as perhaps mowing the grass at the church or touching up the paint or working in the kitchen. And though those are very necessary and good things that we need done, they need to be done. We need some Marthas. We need Marthas that want to serve and want to work, and that's very necessary. That's very necessary for the operation of the church to have people that are serving and doing those things. But those in and of themselves really do not define the good works that are laid out in this passage. And I want to begin reading in verse number 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I urge you, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims. And then he really gets into some things here in these next few verses. We often hear verse 9 and 10 read, we like to think about that. We like to think about the fact that God has made us a people. He's made us a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's set us apart. He's made us different. And we'll see all through this passage that that calling is part of the motivation of these good works. They're part of the reason why these things should exist. And because of these things, he says in verse number 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, as strangers and pilgrims." He goes on and he begins to say some things. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." You want to be a real big help in the house of God. That should be one of your main focuses, just keeping yourself pure and clean. If you want to be a big help to your pastor, to keep yourself pure and clean. Abstain. There'd be some things that we need to abstain from. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." We're coming across some very difficult words for the flesh. The first one was abstain. That's a difficult word for the flesh. There's not much abstaining going on in the world that we live in today. They dive into anything and everything that they see and look at. And one of the first things that must enter into the Christian's life is some abstinence of some things. And the world thinks we're strange and they speak against us as evildoers because of our abstinence. That's probably one of the first things they speak against us about is our abstinence. There's a lot of other things they let slide, but when you won't go to lunch with them at that certain place, or you won't do this or that with them, and you begin to practice some abstinence, they speak against you as evildoers. And then in verse 13, another hard word, submit. Submission is very difficult. We're speaking here of the sphere of the world, or out in the workplace, out where we are living our lives. This is the sphere we're looking at currently. And he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." From the seatbelt laws to whatever they may be, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. "Whether to be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." In other words, those that are given authority by those that are higher up, whether they be magistrates or police officers or guards or whatever they be, "are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." Notice verse 15, there's a few phrases that are going to stick out to us, about six of them that are going to stick out to us as we read this passage. "For so this is the will of God." There's a lot of people talk about finding the will of God for their life. It's much simpler than we dream it to be oftentimes. This is the will of God. And if you're not doing these things, you're out of his will. Just as much as Jonah was out of his will by getting in a boat and heading to Tarshish, if you're not doing these things, you're on the same path as Jonah. If you neglect some of these little things. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Just by faithful living. This is the will of God for you, that by faithful living you should teach the world. Amen. That you should show foolish men just by faithful living. "As free." And we hear a lot of talk about liberty and being a Christian and how that grace has covered us. And we are free. "And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men." All men. There's a certain level of honor that God wants you to show to every man. "Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Again, we're speaking of the sphere of the world. As you're out in the world, show a certain amount of respect and honor. Servants, and we could say employees there very well in our day. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. Not only to the good bosses that you've had, but to the crooked ones. To the bad ones, to the ones you don't like. Looking back at verse 15, for so is the will of God. You know, it's important for you to find out what job you should work and where you should work. But this is somewhat more important. Wherever that is, this must be practiced to be in the will of God. You can be at the right job, living in the right house, living in the right city, having the right address, and be out of the will of God. For so this is the will of God. To serve our bosses, whether they be good bosses or bad bosses, that's the will of God for a child of God. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy. That's a very simple word. I mean, it doesn't really need any defining. This is worthy of thanks. It's worthy of thanks when you serve somebody who doesn't deserve it. That's worthy of thanks. It's not worthy of thanks when you serve somebody who deserves it. When you have a good boss and so you do well for him or whatever it may be, it's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now that's worth something. To serve somebody who doesn't deserve it. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? Well, I mean, and I hate to say that unfortunately there's many that suffer for their faults and don't take that patiently, but he's saying, what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your own faults, ye take it patiently, but if ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. This type of thing is pleasing to God. The other stuff is just average. That's what anybody does. But when you suffer and take it well and take it patiently, we read back in verse 15, this is the will of God. We read in verse 20, this is acceptable with God. As we're looking for things in our life to be acceptable with God, it has a lot more to do with some of these finer details of how we're handling all of these situations. This is acceptable with God. Notice verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. As a Christian, you were called. And as a church member, you're called to a calling, and part of your calling is to suffer wrongfully. People don't like that. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He suffered for worthless people, for unworthy people. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were not worth anything, while we were offensive, while we were horrible, he died for us. This is the example. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He had never done anything wrong. You know, my dad used to always tell me, you know, I'd get a speeding ticket when I wasn't really speeding. And he'd say, son, I'm sure you've sped many times and not gotten a ticket. Or I would be in school and I would get in trouble for something I didn't do. And dad says, just chalk that up to all the ones you didn't get caught for. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he had done, there was no guile in his mouth. He was perfect. He was flawless, yet he suffered for the unjust. This was his attitude. This wasn't something that just he had to accept. This was his purpose. His purpose was the just to die for the unjust, to leave us an example of what and how we should live. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. These things are the works of God. This is the example. This is the bar. This is what has been set for us. They're very simple things. They're not things like move to Africa and start a rescue mission. They're very simple things that very often get neglected as part of the works of God, the things that we need to be doing. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to the Father, knowing that the Father was able to make all things right. That's the attitude that we need to have, knowing that there is a righteous judge in heaven who is keeping accurate books, who is able to recompense to those that need it. I love, in the book of Revelation, there's a period of time there where a container is unsealed and out of it rolls this smoke, and this smoke is the prayers of the saints. They're not lost. And he goes about and he executes judgment upon the earth with that odor of the prayers of the saints, of all the wrongs that have been done. Notice verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This is the example set for us. We hear people say, though, contrary to this, we hear people say, well, I'm just not going to take anymore. Not going to take anymore. Aren't we thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has never said that concerning us? Not going to take anymore. But we read that his mercies are new each morning. Never runs out. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now turned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is the scriptural example of love that we're to follow. Remember the story of the disciples that came to Jesus and they said, how often do I forgive my brother? And he said, 70 times 7. If he come to you with the same exact offense 490 times, and you forgive him 490 times, is the example that we're given. And then he goes on in chapter 3. The thoughts still flowing through here. He says, likewise, ye, as Christ suffered for us intentionally, enduring wrong against himself, as we're told in Hebrews 12, a great contradiction of sinners against himself. Likewise, that same way. And now we tend to turn the focus home for the next few verses. We've looked at the workplace and world, and we turn it home now. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It's interesting that he, after saying how that you suffer wrong again and again and again, and how that Christ suffered wrong for all of us, he says, likewise, ye wives. And we're all sinful creatures. Any of us that are married, you're going to suffer wrong from your spouse. You will suffer wrong from them. It goes without saying. He rolls right into that topic and he says, likewise, ye wives, just like Christ, just like he did, suffer wrong. Be in subjection to your own husbands. If any obey not in word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, by the testimony, by the example of the humble submission of the wives, may save, may be the method that the Lord brings saving knowledge to that spouse or to others that are looking on. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, it'll be a strange thing. It'll be a thing that he doesn't meet out in the world. It'll be a thing that he doesn't come across. Forgiveness. To the measure of the forgiveness of Christ, he's not going to come across that anywhere else. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible. Again, I want to remind you that the works of God are the works that we speak of, and the things that we're to be doing aren't so much physical things here that we're looking at. And it goes the same with this adorning here, we're beginning to speak, we're trying to describe some spiritual matters, some spiritual works. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We've seen that these things are the will of God. We've seen things, we've read that these things are acceptable with God. And we see here in verse number 4 that these things are of great price in the sight of God. If you want value, if you want equity with God, there are some very simple things here that are often overlooked. Verse 5, for after this manner also, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves with not a physical adorning, but a spiritual one here, as we read, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters are ye, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement? Likewise, we started out the same with the wives, with that likewise. Likewise, pointing back to Christ. Like as Christ forgives. Like as Christ loves. Like as Christ chose to suffer wrong. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I am afraid there's a lot of ignorance that goes on according to our wives. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, cherishing her as a weaker vessel, loving her. Whether or not you may think that the other person deserves anything or not, the calling here is likewise, like Christ. Giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. Men, I believe that it's in us. It's a God-given desire that God has given us, I believe, to protect, to cherish a fragile creature. I believe that's a desire that God places in all of us. To place honor upon the wife as unto a weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. You know, many of the things that we're going to partake of, we're going to partake of together. A lot of the rewards and a lot of the blessings, they come together. That your prayers be not hindered. We've seen that this is the will of God, this is acceptable with God, that it's of great equity or price with God. And we see here that your prayers be not hindered. We're given several reasons for doing some of these simple things. And then, verse 8, he seems to turn to another sphere here. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind. All of you brethren, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of the other. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Showing respect and honor to the other person, and being concerned about the other person, and full of care, full of pity, full of desire. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Some of the same things that we've already read. Not railing for railing, not evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called. Again, we've been called to this. You've been called to suffer wrong and deal with it. That's part of your calling. That's what being Christian is. This is a very large part of it that we leave out. That we should take a little heat from our boss and swallow it and deal with it. that we should take a little bit from our husband or our wife and deal with it. And don't say anything back. And just swallow it. And that's what love is. That is the example that we're given in love here. And the same goes between brethren. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that thereunto that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Notice verse 10, for he that will love life. There's a lot of people that hate life. A lot of people that are very miserable. And there's some simple things that are very much neglected from our job and how we respond in the world. You know, we live very entitled in our country. There's a lot of entitlement philosophy in our country. And we translate that into our work world. We feel like we're entitled to some things, and that's when our attitude with our boss falls apart, when we feel like we're entitled. In our homes, this is where it falls apart. We begin to feel that we're entitled to something else from them, and God says, no, actually, it's just the opposite. And really, when we begin to think about it, we don't deserve any good from anybody. We began reading in 1 Peter that we're saved by grace, that God has been gracious to us, and yet then we turn to our boss and say, I'm not giving you any grace. And we turn to our spouse and we say, I'm not giving you any grace. I'm not giving you any room. And we're just like that unjust steward that had a debt to his boss. And then he had some people under him that had some debt. And his boss forgave him the debt, and he wouldn't forgive anybody under him. We're just that same way oftentimes. We translate this entitlement philosophy all through our lives, from work and out in the world and then to our homes and then into the church. And we begin to think that there are certain things that we just deserve. And we've forgotten that we've been saved by grace. That we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything from anyone. And that God has called us to be like him, who humbled himself and became as a man, and he didn't need to do any of those things. Didn't need to suffer for you and I, but he chose to do that. Reading on here, he that will love life and see good days. You're going to have to do some of these things. Do you hate life? He that will love life and see good days, let him, and here's another one of those words that we don't like, refrain. We've seen a few of these words that are, a few verbs that have been in this chapter. One of them was submit, and one of them was abstain. And then this word, refrain. And we just learned a little bit more about this very same topic last Wednesday as we were here and our pastor was going through Proverbs. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Here's another verb in verse 11. Let him eschew evil. Let him turn aside from it, depart from it, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Most of all of these things that we've been looking at in 1 Peter here really boil down to the tongue. They really all do, as to how you react and what you do. It all very much has to do with what we were learning last Wednesday. That you would refrain your tongue and your lips, that they speak no guile. That you would turn aside from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And he's particularly talking about the evil that is the opposite of the things that we've been reading in here. Are your prayers not being answered? Have you been snapping back at your boss? Have you been snapping back at your wife? Have you been snapping at church members? You know, in churches, we get an argument over the lousiest things in churches sometimes. It amazes me. Some of the simplest things that just really aren't worth anything at all. You know, we can get bent out of shape over dirt. It's one of the last things we should let divide the house of God. There's so many things that we can let just bother us, and that's what Satan's trying to do. And even if you do suffer wrong, he keeps pointing us back to the example of Christ. Over and over again, we're getting pointed back to that example of Christ. Verse 13, "And who is it that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Really, if you are serving the Lord, who really can harm you? Verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." We're told in the Sermon on the Mount to rejoice and be exceeding glad. But we're not. We don't understand that that's a joyous thing. We're goal oriented many times. We're task oriented. We're trying to move a certain direction. We've got a plan and we're trying to go that way, and we get very discouraged and we get very angry, and I'm very susceptible to this. Brother Gordon talked about how we're combustible and how we can be burnt up by our tongue and by our words. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to have our buttons pushed, and we forget. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 there, just so I quote that properly. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us about all of these things that will make our lives happy. And they all seem kind of strange. In verse 11, he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." I mean, be beyond happy. "For great is your reward in heaven." Just as the example of Christ, who came and suffered a great contradiction of sinners against himself, is sat down at the right hand of God in great power and great glory. He said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. He suffered through those things because he could see beyond that." And he's telling us that beyond that is the same type of promise. "For great is your reward. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You found yourself in great company when you suffer for doing right, when you suffer wrong. Back to First Peter chapter 3 there. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake," verse 14, "happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Don't be afraid of their huffing and puffing, and don't be afraid of what they believe they can do to you. Just look past that. Just take it in and be happy that you found an occasion to suffer similar in a way to Christ. You'll never suffer the measure of Christ, but similar in a way to that of Christ. Rejoice. And again, he's been talking to brethren here. Verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And when you really begin to figure this out and really begin to do these things, they're going to ask. So be ready to give an answer of that peace that's in you. Be ready to give an answer for why it is that you can just take that and why you can just brush that off and go on your way. Verse 16, "having a good conscience." You know down inside that everything's okay. "That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." They sound like you're an evildoer. They talk against you like you're a bad person, but deep down inside, you've made them very ashamed of what they are. You've convicted them. Notice verse 17. We have seen that these things are the will of God. We've seen that these things are acceptable with God. We've seen that they give us a good life. And notice verse 17, the little phrase there, "for it is better." Many people want things to be better. These are just some very simple things. "It's better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's better. It's good for you to suffer for the good that you would do. To be merciful, to be forgiving. And again, he points us again to Christ, the reason, what should cause us to desire to suffer for well-doing when we don't deserve it. For Christ, verse 18, also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You say, well, it's just too much. Look to the example. Don't look around. Look to the example. The perfect and holy, righteous Son of God, the just for the unjust. That's the standard. That's the bar. That's where we're going with this. Whether it be at work, whether it be at home concerning husbands and wives, it doesn't matter. There's not a line. There's nowhere that it says, okay, now they've crossed the line and you can let your boss have it. Now it's too far, you can let your spouse have it. Now it's too far, you can let the other church member have it. It's not there. There's not that line. We're given the example, and that's verse 18, for Christ. That's the example, for Christ. I believe much of the problem is we don't have a good understanding of Christ. We don't have a good understanding of really, either we're lost and we don't have any clue of Christ, or we've just been faded and clouded and we just have really forgotten what Christ has done in our work of salvation for us. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. I mean, even if you die. And most of us, we're really not suffering big things. We're told over in the book of Hebrews, we've referred to it a number of times, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we see what all of these in the great hall of faith suffered. As well as we've seen Christ, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's the bar. That's the example of our forgiveness. That's the example of our love and how we're to put this into operation. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Think about it. Meditate. Consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. I mean, it just doesn't make sense that majesty should die for you and me. Scarcely for a righteous man would some die. But Christ died for us while we were so unworthy. Consider that great contradiction, lest ye be wearied. And I'm afraid that many are wearied. They're wearied at work. They're wearied at church. They're wearied in their marriages. You need to consider Christ. I mean, he has suffered with us all the sin that he paid for of ours. Consider him. Think about him when you think about forgiveness. I've heard people say, I could never forgive that. You better learn how, or you're not in the will of God, and your prayers are hindered, and your life is not happy. All of those little phrases that we read there in 1 Peter. And notice what he says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You're letting your mind get the best of you. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. None of us, I believe, here have got to the point of blood. No one in the pew next to you has slit you open, at least not intentionally. But And we think we've really suffered from this person. Oh, they've really put it to us. We've not come to blood. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We let our hearts get out of things. We get ourselves all turned around and we're just done. We're done. We've defeated ourselves in our mind concerning these things. Turning back and finishing up these thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading the last of verse 18 there, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He not only suffered, but he suffered in every possible way to the farthest extent for people that were not worthy. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Oh, he's so long suffering, very patient, bearing all of our iniquity. Waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We keep getting pushed back to the example of Jesus Christ and our salvation, and that's the bar. That's where it is for forgiveness in the workplace and in the world, for forgiveness in the home, for forgiveness in the church. The bar is Christ. It's the same in every circumstance. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's the example that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves with that mindset. Prepare your mind for the day ahead that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. In all of these, whatever your sphere is every day, wherever you will dwell. He listed some, maybe some hard words, but some very simple things. Some verbs there. Some abstinence, some submission, some honor, some refraining, some eschewing. Some of the different things that he mentioned, just some simple things. We've been called. The book of James said, don't think it a strange thing when you suffer wrong. Don't think it as odd or strange. It's the will of God. It's the will of God to suffer and take it well. And many are out of the will of God, not because they've moved away or not because they've quit church or not because they're still not working in the church, but because they just very simply refuse to forgive, according to the example that we're given here. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved. That's the way, that's an adverb, the way in which he loved was that he gave. God gave his son for us, and Christ laid down his life for us, the just for the unjust. And that's our example. It's a high bar for us to meet to. We should never say, well, this is too much. I can't go that far. These are the works of God. These are being Christian, not necessarily working in the kitchen and some of these other things, but how we do those things and the interactions that happen between people while we do all of these things all along the way. There are interactions between people. There are words. There are things that are taking place and thoughts and how all of those things happen are what put you in the will of God, what make you a godly person. Not just that there are certain things that you do, but some of these things that often get so overlooked at home and amongst brethren and at work, how we answer our bosses. These things are so important to our testimonies, but they often, all of them together, it seems like a chapter that just seems to get just kind of overlooked. We think we're still Christian because there's some of these other things we're doing. Giving a part of your body to somebody doesn't necessarily make you Christian. But some of these things, forgiving those that don't deserve it, this is the example that's set for us.